I like this old legend. There's a legend about an old man who lived in a small village, but he owned the most beautiful white stallion that you could imagine. And the king had offered him a large sum of money for this beautiful white stallion. After a horribly harsh winter, during which the old man and his family nearly died from starvation, the townspeople came to visit the old man, and they said, "Old man, you can hardly afford to feed your family. Sell the stallion to the king, and you will be rich. If you do not, you're a fool." "It's too early to tell," replied the old man. A few months later, the old man woke up to find that the white stallion had run away. Once again, the townspeople came to him. They said, "Old man, see, you have nothing now. You've not sold the king your horse. If you had, you would be rich. Now you have nothing. You're a fool, old man." "It's too early to tell," replied the old man. 2 weeks later, the white stallion returned and brought with him three other white stallions just as beautiful as he. "Old man," the townspeople said, "we are the fools. You are smart. Now you can sell the stallion to the king, make a lot of money, and you still have three stallions left. You are very smart." "It's too early to tell," said the old man. The following week, the old man's son, his only son, was breaking in one of the stallions, and he was thrown from the horse, crushing both legs. He was crippled. The townspeople paid a visit to the old man. They said, "Old man, if you had just sold the stallion to the king, you'd be rich, and your son would not be crippled. You are a fool." "It's too early to tell," said the old man. Well, the next month, war broke out, and the king conscripted all of the young men in the village. They were sent into battle, and every one of the young men in the village died, was killed in the battle. And the townspeople now came to the old man, and they cried to him, "We have lost our sons. You are the only one who has not. If you had sold your stallion to the king, your son too would be dead. You are so smart, old man, and we are not." And the old man said, "It's too early to tell." It's always too early to tell until we get to heaven what God has planned, what God is working. We just sung it. We trust Him. We have the joys and sorrows. We have the triumphs and tragedies of life. Every single one of those events seems like it is life-changing when we are going through it, especially the catastrophes, let's be honest. We simply have no idea how God is going to use that event or what He is preparing for us in the future. It's too early to tell. When we suffer, when we struggle with the trials of this life, and for that matter, the triumphs of this life, we need to remember that God uses our trials for His purposes. Now, Paul is writing the letter to the Philippians from a Roman prison cell. It has been 4 years since he saw the people in the church in Philippi and the wonderful relationship that he had with them when he was in that church. Four long years. It has been 2 years that he has been a prisoner of the Romans. And you remember when we studied Acts, after that harrowing journey to Rome by ship and shipwreck, Paul finally arrived in Rome, but he was placed under guard. He was in prison. He was actually placed under guard in, he was under house arrest, essentially, we learned, in Acts 28, and so he lived in this private residence. He had guards there, yes, but people could come and go and visit with him. Then he was placed under guard with the Praetorian Guard. He was moved apparently from the rented house that he had and moved in with the Praetorian Guard. Now, if you were Paul at that point, it would be very easy to say, "What are you doing, God?" It would be very easy for the believers to assume bad news. Paul has been moved now from house arrest to the Praetorian Guard encampment. That cannot be good with an emperor like Nero. This is bad. He had a widespread ministry in the rented house. Now no one can go visit him, or few can. What are you doing, God? And Paul answers that question in Philippians as he writes to them, "For they are wondering these things." He answers it by saying, first of all, that our trials present opportunities to advance the gospel for Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now, Paul writes, I want you to know, you can imagine, they didn't read letters, of course, back then. When Paul wrote a letter to them, it was one copy. It went to the church. Somebody stood up in front of the church and read Paul's letter to them. And you can imagine that they're wondering, how's he doing? He's in prison. He's in Rome. What's happening with Paul? Is he going to die? All of these questions. And we get this long 11 verses, which is mostly one sentence. And Paul's talking all about them. And he's not telling us anything about himself. Imagine reading a letter from somebody you cared about who was in prison like that. Finally, in verse 12, he gets, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances... Wow, we finally get some information, Paul. That my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. No pity party, no complaints, no bad situation, no talking about it all. Just, I want you to know something, folks. Everything's turned out for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now remember this, everything that Paul had planned for his life has been totally disrupted and changed. Paul had planned to plant churches across the Roman Empire, but not this way. Paul had planned to go to Rome and preach the gospel, not this way. Paul had planned to continue his ministry, to reach into the highest levels that he could reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but not this way, God. It's not what I had in mind. Paul has no way of knowing when he'll be free again or if he will be free again. I mean, Roman justice was not always the most fair, and Emperor Nero is, well, he's Emperor Nero. I mean, he's kind of a crazy man. He could be in prison for years. He could be executed. Not my plans, Lord. Not what I had figured out for my life. Have you ever felt like God has totally redirected your life through your circumstances and you have no idea why? You had lots of plans for life, and now they're turned upside down by your circumstances. Maybe you feel trapped. Maybe you feel limited. What's God doing anyway? Well, it's easy to slip into that pity party at that point, but Paul does not. He doesn't go into any of the details or the struggles or the trials. He writes to the Philippians that there's some important things that I want you to know about all of this. And the first one is that our trials present opportunities to advance, not retreat, but advance the gospel for Christ. God has a better plan when He redirects our lives. He really does. The word translated advancement or progress is a word that meant to make progress in spite of opposition and trials. Paul's plans were derailed by God's plans, by Roman plans really, but God's plans were still moving ahead. His circumstances were designed by God to move the gospel forward, to advance the gospel in spite of all the hardships and sufferings. We're not going into retreat, Paul. We're advancing. And Paul says specifically that his chains were visible in Christ among the whole Praetorian Guard. Most of us would say when we looked at this situation that Paul was chained to the guards. Paul's viewpoint was that the guards were chained to him. He had a captive audience. Each shift would come and unlock the chains and lock them on again. And for the next 4 hours, where are they going to go? They got to hear all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. His chains in Christ, he said, were visible among the whole Praetorian Guard. He used his chains as the means for sharing the gospel with his soldiers. He couldn't have a public ministry any longer. He couldn't preach before crowds like he once did. He couldn't plant churches like he once did. But he could impact each guard one by one with the gospel. I mean, if I were in Paul's sandals, I might be tempted to say, I'm trapped. I'm limited. What can I do for you with these chains, God? And Paul says, those links are the very links that allow me to share the gospel and advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Caesar was the praetor. That was his title. That was commander-in-chief in Latin of the armed forces. His personal bodyguard was then called the Praetorian Guard. And they lived in the Praetorium, the palace barracks. Originally, the barracks were attached directly to the palace in Rome. In fact, we get our English word palace from the word Palatine, which was the name of the palace hill. This is a picture of Palatine Hill in Rome. This is where the palace of the emperor was. And we get our word palace from the Palatine Hill. The imperial guards, or the Praetorian Guard, were all hand-picked men. They had to be from Italian birth. There were 10,000 men in the imperial guard. Caesar Augustus had established that imperial guard, but he had kept only 3,000 men in the immediate temple palace barracks themselves, and then he had spread the others in the towns around Rome. This is probably what Paul means when he says here that the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone out among the Praetorian Guard and all the rest, that is, all the rest of the Praetorian Guard who are spread around the city of Rome there. And Paul was sharing the gospel. It was being spread out among them. The Praetorian Guard were the elite guard of the Roman army. This was the top. This was the highest level. They received double pay of everyone in the army, special privileges. They served for 12 to 16 years. They could retire, and they were well taken care of in retirement. They were the most powerful and highly regarded of all of the military by the senators, by the nobility there in Rome. Originally, this elite guard was housed near the palace when on duty, but by this time they had a camp on the east side of Rome, and this is where Paul was likely imprisoned, not next to the palace, but in the praetorium, the Praetorian Guard encampment on the east side of Rome. They became the most powerful entity in the entire empire over time. Emperors eventually had no choice but to consult the leaders of the Praetorian Guard about whatever they wanted to do, because they were largely in power based upon the power of the Praetorian Guard over time. And they would give the guard special favors. They would pay them money so that they would support the Caesar. In fact, by the end of the second century, the Praetorian Guard was so powerful, they actually put the Roman Empire up for sale. That's how powerful they were. They lost, by the way, And there was a civil war, and they eventually were uprooted and lost all their power. But that's a century or so later after this. Why is all of this important? It is important because Paul had them as his captive audience. God had so arranged the circumstances that the gospel could be presented to this elite group of soldiers who controlled so much Roman authority. There would have been no way to get that message into this group. You didn't walk up to these people on the street and have a chat about the gospel. There would have been no way to get the gospel in there if God hadn't chained Paul to them. Day in and day out, week in and week out, and the gospel permeated the Praetorian Guard. You think God knows what he's doing? I think so. And the same is true in our circumstances. You know, I've never experienced imprisonment or persecution, and like Paul, and I suspect that you have not either. I mean, we don't experience it like Paul, but we certainly experience trials in life and struggles. And we can see the application to our lives. Paul was chained with literal chains. We are chained in other ways. But those chains are your links to the ministry God has for you in this world. You may be chained to a desk in a job you hate. God wants to use you in that job. Those are the links to your ministry. You may feel trapped at home with small children who need your care. But God wants to use you in that situation. You may be tied to a wheelchair because of sickness or disease. You may be laid up in a hospital bed or at home, but God wants to use you in those circumstances to advance the gospel, not go into retreat. You may feel limited by your circumstances, broken by your trials, confused, but God wants to use those very trials to advance his gospel. How can God use your circumstances for the advancement of his gospel? That's the question we all need to ask when we're going through those things. Pamela Hawke helped start the Rachel Foundation. You can go online and look up rachelfoundation.org and learn about her ministry and her life story. It's a ministry dedicated to reuniting parents and children who have been torn apart or alienated in life. People often assume that the name of the foundation has something to do with the daughter of the foundation, the Rachel Foundation doesn't have any, she didn't have a daughter named Rachel. It begins with a scripture in the book of Jeremiah. Because her story is that years ago, Pamela was struggling to keep her children who had been severely alienated from her. And after she carried on a prolonged and very fruitless court battle to get her children back, a psychologist met with her and advised her that her situation was hopeless, and that she should forget about ever reuniting with her children, ever seeing them again. And she should get on with her life. And she was devastated. She could not imagine life without her kids. Surely she felt God had completely given up on her. But she reached for her Bible to check in with God one more time. The Bible fell open, coincidentally, she said, to Jeremiah 31:15, which reads, "A voice is heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted." She says in her testimony, she took her Bible and she threw it across the room. She fell on the floor and she was weeping and she was in tears. She was so angry and so frustrated, but a quiet voice inside her head urged her to pick it up and read again. She said, "I can't. I don't even know where it was." But she picked up her Bible. It fell open once again to Jeremiah 31, 15. And she read these words, "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for the Lord is pleased with the work you will do. Your children will return to their own land." Pamela says, "As I read those words, my life and my future were transformed. At that moment, I claimed those words as God's promise to me. A new energy born of hope filled my heart, and I resolved never ever to give up on loving my children." Pam and Bob Hoke incorporated the Rachel Foundation in 2000. She did get back together with her children, by the way. They incorporated the Rachel Foundation in 2000 to help other parents reconcile and reunite with their children. You know what? God uses the prisons of our lives, the trials, the struggles. Those become the very links in the chains. Those links of the chains become the very links that God uses to reach people and to advance His gospel. So how does God want to use your chains for Him? Second principle, our trials encourage others to depend on the Lord for boldness. Verse 14, Paul says, "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear, fearlessly." So, Paul says, I want you to know two things. The first thing is that our trials lead to the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So whatever we're going through, God intends it to be used for Him. Okay? But the second thing I want you to know is that our trials encourage others to depend on the Lord for boldness. This is the second reason why God has Paul in chains. His trials encouraged other Christians to depend on the Lord so that they would be bold, so that they would speak without fear. The meaning of the word trusting is to depend on or be certain of the Lord, and it literally meant to be won over, to be persuaded by something or someone. So Paul's chains persuaded other Christians to become bold in their witness for Christ because they're depending on the Lord. They were emboldened by that dependence. Trials, tests, sufferings, struggles have a way of driving us back to God, do they not? I mean, when everything's going great, everything's working out, all of that, is that the time when we're really driven to plead with God and to trust in God? No, I mean, we're going along, it's good. Good things. It's when things are a struggle, when things are hard, when trials come, that it drives us back to God, and we go to God and we plead with God and we're dependent upon God. And we say, God, I don't have an answer. I don't know what I'm supposed to do here. God, I don't know. Show me. Do something, God. Isn't that when we really depend on God? We learn to depend on Him when things are beyond our control. Not when we've got life by the tail. God doesn't always heal our sicknesses. God doesn't always save us from our calamities. Why? Because God wants us to suffer sometimes so that we will learn to depend on Him. It's not because He's mean. It's because He loves us. Sometimes God brings trials and struggles into our lives so that we will learn to depend on Him. We will look to Him for the wisdom and the answers we need in life. Now, that's not the only reason that trials come or that sufferings happen, but it is one of them. And we become bolder, we become stronger in our testimony for Jesus Christ as a result. The word for courage here, the Greek word, means to show boldness in the face of danger or in the face of a problem. It means to dare to face the challenge. When we depend on the Lord and when we learn to depend on Him, we dare to face the problems we have to deal with in life. We're emboldened by God to do that. And it helps other Christians to depend on the Lord and be strong too. They're watching us. We're watching one another. People are watching you. And when you or I see a fellow believer handling suffering and trials with courage, then we are encouraged too, right? It strengthens us to be bold in our own testimony for the Lord. Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, sometimes God wants to use those bad things to move those good people to depend on Him, and God wants to use their example to strengthen others, like you and me. It was Augustine who once said, "The omnipotent God, primal power of the world, of the whole world, being Himself supremely good, could not permit anything evil in His works were He not so all-powerful and good as to be able to bring good even out of evil." God brings good out of evil. The evil's not God's fault, but He allows it because He brings good out of that evil. So God doesn't always heal us of our sicknesses. God does not always fix our problems. God does not always make them go away. God does not always make us healthy and wealthy. God does not always work things out in our relationships the way we want them done. Sometimes God allows evil things to happen, bad things to happen to us for His purposes, because He wants us to turn to Him and thereby live more effectively for Him. He's so powerful that God can use those bad things to strengthen other believers too. And we can trust God for the things that are happening and the people in our lives. He can turn the bad into good and the weak into strong in spite of our problems, in spite of our deficiencies. In fact, God uses those problems to accomplish good in this world. Do you believe that? That's a faith issue, isn't it? We have to trust Him for that. Set the scene again. Nero is emperor of Rome at this time. He's the Caesar. The Praetorian Guard actually had put him in power. They had been instrumental in managing the transition of power from Claudius to Nero a few years earlier. Now, we think of Nero, and history tells us what a bad dude this guy was, right? He is really an evil person, and that is true. But he didn't start out entirely that way. The young Nero was widely respected among the senators in Rome. He listened to the advice of others. He had Seneca, who was one of the wisest of the Roman philosophers, was his personal tutor and advisor, and he listened to Seneca. But in 59 AD, and Paul gets into the Roman prison about 60 AD, so about a year before Paul is imprisoned, Nero turns the other way. He murders his mother. He pulls away from his advisors. He gets rid of Seneca. His mistress influenced him in all of these things. And he turned to other advisors who would cater to his pride. And he began to crush the power of the Roman Senate. He claimed divine status from God. And it was during this transition in Nero's life that Paul comes into the Praetorian Guard as a prisoner. Paul would be released shortly, by the way. This is his first Roman imprisonment, not his last one, second or last. This is his first imprisonment. He would be released shortly and go on to serve the Lord. But in the meantime, Nero went nuts. He began touring around the city of Rome, singing. He fancied himself a poet and a singer. And so he would sing, and everybody had to applaud. You'd better applaud. He would run, he would enter chariot races and horse races, but he had to win. And if he didn't win, you were in trouble. And everybody began to cater to Nero in these lavish entertainments. In July of AD 64, a huge fire broke out in Rome. It consumed much of the city. And Nero used the aftermath of that fire to rebuild the city and especially build an incredible palace for himself on Palatine Hill. Suspicions grew. You know the story, of course. The people of Rome were suspicious that Emperor Nero had intended the fire, or even may have set it. And he was not a popular person. And he looked for someone to blame. He settled on the Christians. And so Paul was re-imprisoned at that point, along with others, and he was executed for his faith. And that would be Paul's second imprisonment, not the one that he writes this letter from. Now, all of that is to say that it appears in human life that Nero was the victor and Paul the victim. Nero was successful and Paul was not. But compare this picture today. There's Caesar's palace on the top of Palatine Hill today. There's the Church of St. Paul, the famous church there on the outskirts of Rome. You see, God knows what he's doing. God has a way of turning everything around in time, does he not? Christianity triumphed over the Roman Empire, not because of military conquest, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was advancing through the Praetorian Guard, even at that time when Paul was in prison, through Paul's ministry. Nero failed miserably. As one writer has famously put it, the day would come when men would name their sons Paul and their dogs Nero. And that shows the justice of God in due time. I love that line, right? God's got it all together. He knows. He knows. And we can depend on him to give us the strength no matter what problems you face in life. Paul, the prisoner, was ultimately the winner. Nero, the emperor, was ultimately the loser. We can live as winners in this world and have a powerful effect through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The effect of the Christian life lived out in difficult situations is often dramatic. Christianity Today, an article there quite a number of years ago now, was about Christians in the Soviet Union. A former criminal in the Soviet Union prison system, a man by the name of Kozlov, who later became a Christian and became a church leader in the Russian church, wrote of life in a Soviet prison. This is what he wrote. Among the general despair, while prisoners like myself were cursing ourselves, the camp, the authorities, while we opened up our veins or our stomachs or hanged ourselves, the Christians, often with sentences of 20 to 25 years, did not despair. One could see Christ reflected in their faces, their pure, upright life, deep faith and devotion to God, their gentleness and their wonderful manliness became a shining example of real life for thousands in the Russian prison system. And Kozlov would eventually listen to that gospel that he saw reflected in the life and the faces of those Christian prisoners in the Soviet Gulag. And he would become a Christian and later a leader in the Russian church. How does God want to use you? How can your trials be a source of strength for others today? We may not be in prison, but we do suffer, we struggle. God wants to use those struggles to drive us back to him. God wants to use those trials to encourage us to live for him. And you can be a witness where you are, right where you are. You can trust God to use your trials for his purposes. Abraham Lincoln went into a severe period of grief in February of 1862. His 11-year-old son, Willie, had died. He found comfort in the words of a Presbyterian preacher named Reverend Phineas D. Gurley. Lincoln attended the church. He never became a member there, but he attended regularly. And in the eulogy for Willie, Gurley preached that when tragedy comes, one must look to Him who sees the end from the beginning and doeth all things well. And he said that when one trusts God, our sorrows will be sanctified and made a blessing to our souls, and by and by we shall have occasion to say, with blended gratitude and rejoicing, it is good for us that we have been afflicted. And Abraham Lincoln went to Reverend Gurley after the funeral afterwards, and he asked him for the words of the eulogy to be in print. And he took those words and he kept them with him throughout life. He said they were his life raft during all of this intense time of sorrow for his 11-year-old son. I don't know what you will experience this week. It is sometimes surprising, isn't it, what comes our way? No way to tell sometimes the twists and turns and how God might redirect us. But I can tell you this, the Lord Jesus is your life raft. And you can trust Him. It may be hard to understand sometimes what God is doing in our lives, and I certainly don't have all the answers either, and neither do you. But I can tell you, Jesus is your life raft. God's hand is in it all. And we know that God uses our trials for His purposes, and we can trust His purposes always. And in every one of those experiences, there will come a time, if we're following the Lord, when we will reach that point where we too can say, it is good for us that we have been afflicted. Hard to imagine, isn't it? But it's true. Father, teach us to wait on You, even when we do not understand Your ways and Your higher plan, that You would use us to advance the gospel, that You would use us to depend, to encourage others who watch us to depend on You, and that we would trust totally in Your grace, which is sufficient for our every need. In Jesus' name, amen.